Good morning, everybody, and it's a great joy to be with my family and sharing really something that is very close to my heart and a presentation I've given many, many times before, but to a completely different setting. And I think especially in the chapel in this particular area where we live, it's thrilling to be able to share like this. Now, Passover is coming up soon, and if you want to know when Passover is, I suggest you go to Google and type in, when does Passover begin? It's coming soon. Well, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Ziggy. I'm Jewish and I believe in Jesus, and I work with a ministry called Jews for Jesus, and I will begin to unpack that throughout our time together as I begin to explain something about who I am, what I believe, and how this all fits together. Let me begin. So this morning I'm going to share a presentation with you called Christ in the Passover. Now, if I was to ask some Jewish boys and girls who the hero of the Passover is, after giving credit to the Lord, they'll certainly say Moses, and that's true. But it's not the whole truth. You see, if they were to ask some Jewish boys and girls who know the Messiah that same question, they might say Jesus, and maybe you're wondering, what Jesus got to do with the Passover? The Passover's Jewish. Well, so was Jesus. Not only did Jesus celebrate the Passover every single year while he dwelt amongst us here on earth, but I think he's also clearly pictured in the symbols of the Passover and in the story of Passover itself. For the message of Passover is the promise of redemption, and the story of Passover is the story of our liberation from bondage. As I explain this traditional Passover setting, it's my hope that you'll see it as more than just an explanation of a commemorative meal, but that you'll view it as I view it, as an object lesson in the life and mission of the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Look closely, and I believe you'll see a picture of his death, his resurrection, and the promise of his return. I'm going to turn into the Bible to Luke chapter 22, if you have it handy. I'm going to pick up at verse 7. Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. And he replied, "As you went to the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters. They say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. The first night of Passover begins a 7-day holiday called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. During this time, we eat nothing that contains any leaven or yeast. Why no leaven? Well, throughout Scripture, leaven is frequently used as a symbol of sin. In olden times, a small piece of leaven was used to ferment an entire portion of dough. It's the leaven that causes the dough to rise and become puffed up, just as sin causes us to become puffed up in our own eyes. And that's why during this period we eat no leaven, as a way of saying we want to break that daily sin cycle in our own lives. Now, that's why in some Orthodox Jewish homes, for up to 6 weeks prior to the beginning of the Passover, the house undergoes a complete spring cleaning, and we put away all the cakes, the cookies, the baking soda, the bread, anything that has any leaven in it. Now, this is usually the work of the woman of the house. But did you notice that Jesus sent two men to prepare the Passover? Or perhaps he sent these two men because in Jewish tradition, it is the man's responsibility, not only when it comes to prayer, but when it comes to ceremonial preparation as well. So if you think about it, the man should be cleaning the house during these 6 weeks. But there is a tradition that gets the man out of this predicament. True, the house is spotless because the woman has spent the last 6 weeks cleaning and removing every speck of leaven from the house, well, almost every speck. You see, she's taken some crumbs and she's hidden them somewhere in the house, and it's up to the man to find them. So the night before Passover, the man returns home and he takes up some very strange cleaning implements. He takes up this wooden spoon, the feather, and the napkin.
And he begins what is called Bedekat Chametz. So we've got to clear the throat early in the morning. Bedekat Chametz, a search for the leaven. Well, where could the crumbs be? They could be anywhere. They could be up in the attic. They could be down in the basement. They could be behind the refrigerator. But fortunately for him, she's been good enough to hide them exactly where she hid them the year before. And the year before that. And the year before that. Well, at last he does find the crumbs. And with a very steady hand, he sweeps the crumbs into the feather, no, with the feather into the spoon, because the crumbs represent sin. It's not permitted to touch them. Instead, he wraps the whole thing up in the napkin. And in the olden days, he'd go down to a very large bonfire in the courtyard of the synagogue, where all of the men of the congregation have gathered together, and each would throw their bundle of leaven into the flames. Nowadays, he just throws them out. Then returning home, he proudly proclaims, "Now I have purged my house of all leaven." But just to be sure, he prays, "May all manner of leaven which I have neither seen nor removed be considered as null and void, and as the dust of the earth. Amen." The house has now been cleansed, and it's ready for the Passover celebration to begin. And the head of the household puts on special ceremonial garments. He puts on a white robe. It's called a kittel. And do you know why it might be white? Shy? You're just overwhelmed with me putting on this weird garment, aren't you? Purity, thank you. Cammie, at least there's one person here who talked to me. Now that I've put the white coat on. And Jewish men, you should wear a covering as a sign of respect before God, but tonight the head of the household wears something slightly more elaborate. He wears a white covering, royal robes, and the symbol of a crown, because tonight the head of the household is a king. And as a king, he guides his family through the traditional Passover Seder. Seder is a Hebrew word meaning order, because the Passover celebration follows a specific order of service, and that order is recorded in this book called the Haggadah, which means the telling. And what you should have one of these on your seat, which is what we'll use as our kind of miniature version of the Haggadah, with some key features for us to guide us through our time together. Well, I can see that everything is just about ready, and there's a customary greeting at Passover: let all who are hungry come and eat. But don't get too excited. I've not laid on a great banquet. But just the same, the invitation stands: come celebrate the Passover with me. But the good news is, of course, we have tea and biscuits afterwards, with chocolate biscuits. It's always got to be something. Well, Passover begins. So this presentation takes a while before we even get to the Passover. But we're getting there, we're getting there. Passover begins with the lighting of the candles, which is usually the duty and honor of the woman of the house. And after lighting the candles, she says the traditional Hebrew blessing. I will say it in Hebrew, and I'm going to ask the ladies to say it with me in English afterwards. But first, I need to ask someone to come and light the candles. And I didn't ask her, but I hope that she says yes. Joan, would you like to come and light the candles? Good. I have three matches. two as emergency backup. Thank you so much, Jim. Do you want to come behind the table so everybody can see you light them? Oh, you just come around the table. Do you want me to light them for you? Just strike it.
Okay, good.
Both of them.
Yeah. You can, in any order. Thank you very much. Did you see that? Thank you, Joe. A round of applause.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's always, it's incredible. Sometimes you see all kinds of weird effects. If there's a big breeze coming in, and all kinds of magical effects happen. Okay, so in the middle of the brochure is the blessing over the candles. Let me say the blessing in Hebrew first. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu, melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvot Torah, v'asivanu l'cha dikne shel Pesach. Amen. Ladies, join with me in saying the blessing over the candles. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us by his commandments, commands us to kindle the festivals. And if you were to search your Bibles, you're not going to find a prayer or a commandment like that, that you'll be blessed by the lighting of the candles. This is just a Jewish tradition, it's a rabbinic tradition. But of course, what's very good about the prayer is it's really exalting the role of the woman in the household as she ushers in the ceremony. But in addition to that, maybe you noticed with me how the prayer begins. Lots of Jewish prayers begin in exactly the same way. It begins with these words, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, King of the universe." What a great way to start any of our prayers. But in addition to the traditional prayer, we can add, as Jewish people who believe in Jesus, we can add our own messianic prayer, which goes something like this. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'Yeshua HaMashiach or ha'olam. Amen. Which means, blessed art thou, our Lord, our God, ruler of the universe, who sanctifies us through Yeshua, the Messiah, the light of the world. And that is indeed how we are blessed, through the death of the Messiah. I find it quite fitting that a woman kindles the lights for a candle, remind us that the Messiah, the light of the world, will not be born of the seed of man, but of the seed of woman by the will of God. As the prophet Isaiah foretold, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. A light to light the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. I remember my mother lighting the candles every Friday night. The room would be slightly dark, starting to get dark outside, and the candles would be lit and she'd be waving her arms. And the thing is interesting, you notice that she has to light the candles before the Sabbath commences because she can't make fire on the Sabbath. Took me years to work that out. But have you ever seen that image? You know, the woman with the prayer shawl and the hands waving, have you seen that? Never, not even like in a movie. You Betty has, okay. There's always one. This is good, thank you. These two, Cammy, Betty, they're my favourites, absolutely. But do you know why they wave their hands like this? I don't know why. But somebody once said to me after a presentation, the women are very, very good at multitasking, so maybe they are drying their fingernails. That's what she said. I grew up in a Jewish family. Both of my parents are Jewish. And we used to go to the synagogue every Sabbath. We used to go to, after regular school, we used to go to Hebrew classes 3 times a week, where we learned a little bit of Hebrew. But mainly we learned about Jewish tradition, and ultimately it's where I went on to train to have my bar mitzvah, which I had in Israel. My name, Ziggy, is short for Zygmunt, and for those of you who don't know my story, I'm named after my grandmother's father, who perished in the Holocaust with his entire family and his entire village. So as the firstborn grandson, I was named after him, so my name really, my name is a memory to the monument of millions of Jewish people who died for no other reason that they were Jewish. My grandmother's story, I think, really illustrates and epitomizes the attitude that many Jewish people can have, this them and us mentality. In the way that Jewish people today can have very strong survival mentality, in the way that as Christian people today we have a salvation mentality. It's a different mentality. So my grandmother in 1939, just in the months leading up to the Second World War, she left Slovakia. She came to England. She started working as a domestic servant for an English family. The family legend goes, on the very first morning, she was asked to cook bacon for the family. And if you know anything about Jewish people, you know we don't do the bacon. And my grandmother said, look, she refuses it. I can't do this. I'm Jewish. The family responded by saying they would make every single effort to have her deported. And she ran away from that home that very night. But that's not how my grandmother told the story. She said that a Christian family had wanted to deport her. From my grandmother's very narrow perspective, either you were Jewish or Christian, this family clearly wasn't Jewish on account of the bacon. And when they wanted to deport her, it confirmed every prejudice she ever had. That then and the us. So as I was growing up, it should come as no surprise to you that my parents never had a kind word to say about Jesus or Christianity. And I grew up with a very misguided view about Jesus. Years later at university, I've got a good friend who's not Jewish, and he wasn't Christian either, and we used to discuss and agree that God was unknowable. We didn't know God. God had not revealed himself to us, and therefore we were ignorant and we were in the dark, and we understood that. Some years later, to all of our astonishment, my friend became a Christian. I'm not sure we understood what that meant, but we didn't think it was a good idea. But he boldly invited me to a guest event in his church. I ended up doing a short course called Christianity Explored, where I began to read and discover a look at the eyewitness accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And there I'm discovering a Jesus I never could have imagined. We were looking at Mark's gospel. We're looking at a Jesus who can heal the sick, raise the dead, calm a storm with a word, and I thought maybe Jesus could be the Messiah that we were talked about in the synagogue as children. But then I thought, how can I possibly believe that Jesus is the Messiah when the rabbis have been rejecting Jesus for the last 2,000 years? And I was stuck. But my curiosity had been piqued. I was on a journey, and I think maybe we could all relate to this. I was on a journey, and I look back now, I was being inextricably being pulled by God's desire for me to believe in him. A very good friend of mine gave me this book. Have you ever seen this book before? Good news is, I've only bought 5 of these books today. But if you form a small queue by the book table next door, I can certainly address that problem. It's a very, very well-written book, and if you're looking at one book to think about what it looks like to bring the gospel to Jewish people, this would be your book. Tremendously well-written as well, and a very successful American businessman. One day his daughter ran home from university. She said she believes in Jesus. The family's angry, upset, above all, they felt betrayed. The book, very helpfully, without ruining the story, because you have to buy it, is that they all come to believe in Jesus. The book does 2 very, very important things very well. It explains that you can be Jewish and believe in Jesus, or put the other way negatively, you don't cease to be Jewish when you believe in Jesus. But what the book does incredibly well, it just helps us think through the fact that Jesus did not come out of a vacuum. That there are prophecies in the Hebrew Bible, hundreds of prophecies in the Hebrew Bible pointing towards the coming of the Messiah. So I began to read my Hebrew Bible, I began to look at all these prophecies, and I began to see after a very short period of time, it was like comparing a finger with a fingerprint, and getting an exact match. In my very first days as a believer, I remember being overwhelmed. I was praying for the very first time, really, being overwhelmed with 2 strong emotions. One was joy and the other was fear. Joy, because I found a great treasure. I now understood the meaning of life. I understood who orchestrates life and gives it absolute meaning. But as I was dwelling on that, I was automatically like as overwhelmed as if by a tsunami as I began to realize that I had never honored God as my King, Creator, and Sovereign Lord. I had only ever lived my life independent of His. I began to then be overwhelmed by many of the things that I had done, shameful things. Then I began to look at myself and look at my attitude, and I began to realize that I have an independent attitude, what the Bible would call sin. And that's when the penny dropped for me. In that very moment, I understood what God had done. God had sent his Son from heaven to earth to die, taking the punishment for my sins. I was forgiven, not because of anything I'd ever done, but because of what he had done for me. And at that moment, everything changed in my life. It says in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has declared him once and for all. And today I can say I know God because I am understanding and believe his Son, the Lord Jesus. That gives you a little bit of my story. If you're looking to think more about those prophecies, let me ask you a question. How familiar are you with the prophecies in the Hebrew Bible about the coming of the Messiah? There is a lovely little book written very early on in Jesus called Yeshua. Obviously the Jewish way to say Jesus. And the subtitle is The Jewish Way to Say Jesus. It ties together the prophecies about the Messiah. A very, very sweet read if you were just beginning to think about them. I work full-time with Jews for Jesus. What is Jews for Jesus? I mean, when you heard that name, maybe you're hearing about the name Jews for Jesus for the very first time today, or maybe you think that sounds a little bit like vegetarians for meat. And you're not quite sure how that kind of makes sense. I just hope that now our time together, something will begin to slot into place. But he is the King of the Jews. I mean, God gave us... gave the wealth that collected and made and formed that the Jewish nation, and through them there would come the perfect Jewish man that God would choose to condescend to become flesh by taking on the form of not just a man but of a Jewish man, which he had to do to fulfill the scriptures, that God speaks and we can have absolute certainty that God is real. We have absolute certainty that God has communicated with us because he's revealed himself in a way that no other book, no other culture has ever done except through the Jewish nation. He spoke and he delivered on promises. The ultimate, and if not the greatest prophecy ever fulfilled by God, spoken to us, is that he did send his Saviour into the world. Let's carry on with the Passover. Passover isn't just a meal, it's a banquet, it's not just a service, it's a ceremony. Whereas a meal and a service might last 1 or 2 hours, the Passover banquet can last up to a total of 4 hours. So we should be finished just about 3 o'clock, by my reckoning. I hope you didn't make any plans. And during this time, each adult drinks from his own cup and refills it 3 times. Now I've got 4 cups here which are symbolic of the fact that you're going to drink from the same cup 4 times. The first cup is called the Kiddush cup, or the cup of sanctification. The second cup is called the cup of plagues, which reminds us of which book of the Bible?
Exodus.
You did really well. The third, this is the highlight of the ceremony, it's called the cup of redemption. It's the third cup. The fourth cup is called the cup of Hallel, or the cup of praise. It's over the first cup, the cup of sanctification, that the host says a blessing for all of the rest of the ceremony to follow. And lifting the Kiddush cup aloft, he recites the following blessing. I'll say it in Hebrew, and I'll ask the guys, I'll ask everyone to say the blessing over the wine together. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Borei Pri HaGafen. Amen. Let's read the second blessing, everyone together. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates fruit of the vine. And here we are. The service has begun. It took us a while to get here, but we're here now. And the youngest person present comes forward to ask the meaning of Passover. And I know all the children have been sent out, but they weren't going to be able to sing the songs anyway, but you can go to YouTube, and if you are that curious, type in the 4 questions of Passover, and you will see lots of videos of children, small children who can barely speak, singing these songs. And I think what's very interesting, and I think we get this entire flavor from the Bible, is it's about teaching the children. It is. If we don't teach them what God has said and done, they're not going to work it out themselves. It's a revelation to us, well, we need to reveal it to them. And the Bible's incredibly heavy on that. And that's exactly what is represented in the Passover. And he or she will ask the traditional four questions, which are usually chanted, but fortunately for you are disabled. On the left-hand side, the four questions, the first question goes like this. Manishtana halayla hazeh mikol halilot halayla hazeh kulo matzah. Which means, let's look at the first bullet point, that first question together. Should we read it together? Why is this night different from all other nights? On all other nights, we eat leavened or unleavened bread. Why on this night do we eat only unleavened bread? You may have noticed that is a really one question. It's two questions. I don't know how they've sneaked. There were really five questions here, not four. It's a minor point. Let's look at the first part of that question. Maybe I need to do some more thinking. Why are these two questions stuck together? I'll let you think about that. This is very interactive. We can keep thinking about what's going on here. Let's look at the first part of that question. Why is this night different?
Well, for those of us who know the story of Passover, we have an obligation to respond.
Because this is what the Lord did for me when he brought me out to the house of Egypt, out to the house of bondage, when he redeemed me with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. You see, redemption is very much the heart of the Passover. But Passover imparts more than just the message of redemption. It imparts the very means of redemption through the sacrifice of a Passover lamb. My ancestors were instructed to take a spotless lamb, to roast it whole without breaking any of its bones, and take its blood and apply it to the doorposts of their homes, first to the top part of the lintel, and then to the two side posts. Because of our obedience to God's command and because of our faith in the effectiveness of his provision, that we were spared the ravages of the tenth plague when the plagues befell the land of Egypt. For when the Lord saw the blood on the doors, death was forced to pass over. And that's why we call it the Passover. In Hebrew, Pesach, the holiday that commemorates the time that death passed over the houses of Israel. Why? Because of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Passover Lamb. What a mighty act of redemption. But what a picture of an even greater act of redemption through the sacrifice of another Passover Lamb, Jesus the Messiah. And just as none of the bones of the first Passover lambs were broken, so none of Jesus' bones were broken in his death. And just as my ancestors had to apply in faith the blood of the Lamb to the doorposts of their home, so each one of us must apply in faith the blood of the Messiah to the doorpost of our hearts. To the second part of the question, why on this night do we eat only unleavened bread? Well, we explain our ancestors, because of the haste in which they left Egypt, had to take their bread with them while it was still flat. But there's an item on the Passover table I need to show you. This is called the matzah tosh, which means it's Yiddish for matzah bag. It's a very unusual bag. Sometimes I think it's a cross between a sporran and a purse. As you'll see, it contains, and it almost looked like this is a magic trick, because it contains three layers of unleavened bread. I kid you not, every Jewish family will have exactly the same or a similar bag. We didn't, because this is an exceptional item, and I don't know why my dad did this, but we didn't have a bag like this. But my dad was an engineer, so he engineered four tea towels and he wove together, he slid in the three pieces of unleavened bread. Genius. Well, the head of the household, he removes the middle layer of this matzah. He then proceeds to break it in two. Wasn't particularly easy, was it? One half he sets aside. The other half he gives a special name. He calls it the afikomen. Can you say that word with me? Afikomen. It's not a Hebrew word, it's a Greek word. It means that which comes later. At this point, I need everyone to close their eyes as I'm going to hide it away so it will be buried. Just close your eyes. You can open your eyes now. And later on, we have to look and search for the afikomen, otherwise the service cannot be concluded. Now the child asks two more questions.
So I can't be knocked off the board.
The child asks two more questions. Let's read the next two questions together from the left-hand side. On all other nights, we eat vegetables and herbs of all kinds. Why on this night do we eat only bitter herbs? On all other nights, we are not required to dip the herbs once. Why on this night do we dip them twice? Well, let me explain by showing you this. This is called a seder plate. All Jewish families will have a variety of seder plates. And despite appearances, it's not actually used for poaching eggs. It's a really old joke from Beckheim. Unless you can see from the brochure, a symbolic piece of food is placed into each of these compartments, and together they make up a picture of redemption. The first item is called the carpus, or the greens, usually lettuce or parsley, and the greens represent life. But we don't eat them straight away. First, we dip them in salt water, which represents the tears. So by dipping, we are reminded that our life without redemption is a life immersed in tears. The next item is called the chazeret, which is the root of the bitter herb, usually onion or horseradish root. This root symbol reminds us that the root of life is bitter, as it certainly was for our ancestors in Egypt. This is called the maror, which is the bitter herb itself, freshly ground horseradish. And I just need, we're supposed to eat 1 full teaspoon of the horseradish. And I just need 1 volunteer.
No way. No.
I wouldn't do that. But if you were to eat 1 full teaspoon of the horseradish, there'll be a battle between your sinuses and the horseradish will win every time. But like the chazeret, the maror brings to our minds how bitter life is without redemption. By way of contrast, we have here what is called the charoset, which represents the mortar that our ancestors, the Hebrew people, used when they had to make bricks for Pharaoh. And it's made from chopped apple, honey nuts and raisins, and it tastes delicious. And maybe you're wondering why such a sweet mixture used to represent such bitter toil. Well, the rabbis explain even the most bitter labor is sweetened by the promise of redemption. This is called the, it's not an Easter egg, it's called the Chagiga, which is named after the special temple sacrifice in Jerusalem. It's roasted like the temple sacrifices, and that's what turns it brown. And a Chagiga is a token of grief to the Jewish people over the destruction of the second temple. And at Passover, it's opened, it's sliced, passed around to everyone at the table, then dipped into the salt water, which represents what?
Jesus.
But this is not only a token of grief, it's also a symbol of new life. And the last item on the Passover table is called the zroah, or the lamb, the shank bone of the lamb. And sometimes Passover is even known as the Feast of the Passover Lamb. Yet in most Jewish homes, lamb is not served. You see, the lambs that used to be eaten were the Passover sacrifices. But in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, along with the altar on which the sacrifices were performed. And so from that time to this day, there have been no sacrifices, so no lamb is served. Instead, the Zroah, like the egg, the Chagiga, reminded us of sacrifices which are no longer offered. Now, the presence of these two elements together, the egg and the shank bone, raises an interesting question. We have no temple, no altar, no sacrifice. How is it possible to atone for sins? For the law of Moses states very clearly, I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Now, some people might say, both Jewish and Gentile alike, perhaps that was important 2,000 years ago, but it doesn't have any bearing on our lives today, does it? Doesn't it? If not, then why does the Haggadah instruct us to take the story of Passover, or the story of redemption, personally? I think it's because each one of us needs to be redeemed. But with no sacrifice, how is redemption even possible? With no Lamb of God, how? Well, once, nearly 2,000 years ago, there was a Jewish man named Yochanan. We know him as John the Baptist. And as he was baptizing on the banks of the River Jordan, his gaze fell upon the form of another Jewish man, his cousin, Yeshua, Jesus. And John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." That's how redemption, not through the blood of lambs, but redemption through the blood of the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, the Messiah, Jesus. We're all born into this world and given life, yet our lives are immersed in tears. We're all enslaved into the bitterness of sin that separates us from a relationship with God until someone tells us of a sweet Saviour, the one who came to redeem us and make us his own. He came as a once and for all sacrifice to take away the bitter root from our lives and by his Spirit make us a new creation, because he is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Amen.
Amen.
The child asks the fourth question, the last question. On all other nights, we eat sitting upright or reclining. Why on this night do we recline? Our ancestors were instructed to eat that first Passover meal with the loins girded, sandals and feet, staff in hand, ready to go at a moment's notice. Today we relax and recline on chairs and pillows. You see, in ancient Middle Eastern societies, only the free could recline at dinner. Only the redeemed. We get to the second cup, the cup of plagues. And in Jewish tradition, a full cup symbolizes complete joy. But at this point in the service, we dip our finger into the cup and let 10 drops fall onto our plates as we recite the 10 plagues that were poured out on the Egyptians. And we mourn their loss and express sorrow over their destruction. But there's an important lesson in the cup. Pharaoh defied the will of God. He was repeatedly told what God wanted him to do, but he hardened his heart and said, "No, I refuse, I will not." And as a result, he brought death and destruction not only into his land, but into his home, and his son died, all because of his disobedience. Yet how often do we choose our desires over God's direction? How often do we know God's will for our life? And how often do we say, "No, I refuse, I will not"? Let me just give you a little piece of Jewish wisdom. Are you ready? If God is telling you to do something, then do it. You know this already, you're not amazed by this. As I've been saying, Passover is a night of rejoicing, a night of thanksgiving, a night to give praise to the Lord. And I can give praise to the Lord not only because death passed over my ancestors' homes, not only because each one of us has been redeemed out of the land of Egypt, but because I have been redeemed from an even greater bondage through my faith in the Messiah of Israel, the Messiah Jesus. And through him, each one of us may pass over from death to life. At this point of the service, we would break and we would have the supper together. But let me just take a few moments to speak a little bit about Jews for Jesus. As an organization, it began in 1973, very much part of the hippie movement, of the Jesus movement. People were very excited, and so Jews for Jesus began. Jewish people started to gather and to believe in Jesus, and eventually we got the name Jews for Jesus. And we have a statement that says we relentlessly pursue God's plan of salvation for the Jewish people. And even after so many years, we've been around for almost 50 years, we've got 24 branches in the world today in 14 countries. Places like, we've been in London since the early 90s, we're working in Paris, in Berlin. Our greatest and most exciting work always continues to be the Ukraine, where formerly we had 4 branches. And even now, there are remarkable stories of how Jewish people are hearing the gospel in Ukraine at this particular time. Remarkable stories. We have our largest work in Israel, where we have the most number of missionaries who work with us. And we're obviously in many other countries. But even after 50 years, I think the thing that may be hard for us to understand is still less than 1% of Jewish people have any idea who Jesus is. We're really talking unreached. As I said before, I work full-time with Jews for Jesus, and certainly as I'm dedicated to using all of my time to reach Jewish people. And often we say that we engage Jewish people in the gospel, we equip them to follow Yeshua, Messiah, and we inspire others to do the same. On any given day, I might be opening the Bible with a Jewish person. And if I'm not doing that, I'm going out onto the streets, I'm going out to find Jewish people to meet. Or I might be online. People might come to our website so we can begin to speak to people anywhere around the world. Or I might be serving as an evangelist like I am today, where I'm just presenting the gospel. The one Jewish guy that I want you to pray for, and you might want to write it down on here, we'll come to this a bit later, is a guy called Darren. Darren's a Jewish guy I've known for about 5 years, and we speak on the phone. He's never been that particularly interested in meeting. But I said to him recently, let's start looking at the gospel together, start reading the gospel together. Some were quite resistant. So we can pray for Darren that actually something really begins to happen. He begins to hear something about of Jesus that he's very open. He's almost open to too many things. But it'd be exciting and it'd be wonderful if you could pray for Darren. There are many reasons, I can think of many reasons why you might be interested in supporting and standing Jewish ministry. One of the things I think is most exciting about this presentation today, and I'll be giving many of these presentations at this particular season, is I'm encouraging Christian people, people who trust in the Lord Jesus, to pray for us in our work. You can stand with us in doing that. And I'll come to that because we have a prayer letter that we send out once a month that you might want to receive. There are many reasons you might want to stand with us. But before I say that, I think I just want to emphasize, we're not a political organization. We're not excited. We don't engage in any end times discussions. We're primarily focused on one thing. We want Jewish people to hear and engage with the gospel. We want them to understand who Jesus is. Now, if the Apostle Paul was giving a talk today, I suggest that he might say something like this. He would talk about how it's his heart's desire for the Jewish people to be saved, Romans 10:1. And he would say, even as an apostle to the Gentiles, he has a longing for his people to come to know the Messiah. And actually, he sees that the Jewish people, the Gentiles, are there to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy in Romans 11. And Paul might go on to say that the gospel has never stopped being first for the Jewish people. And in case he hadn't made his point, he'd probably go to Romans 15 and he would talk about how the Gentile believers were delighted to send a gift, a monetary gift, to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Because they had received a spiritual gift and they wanted to recompense those in Jerusalem with a material gift. Not only can you pray for our work, you can stand with us financially as well. And what I mean by this is you're not ever giving to Jews of Jesus. If anyone ever supports our work, you're giving your money directly to God. If God has given you money and you want to do with his money as pleases him. So this is always about giving to God. So even the smallest amount that you give is remarkable because it speaks about what's going on in your heart. And you might want to stand with us every month, even with the smallest amount, demonstrating and encouraging you to pray and stand with us, shoulder to shoulder, as we really seek to share the gospel with Jewish people, that you can become part of this work. There are three pillars to the work, we really say. It's go and tell, come and see, and love and serve. And go and tell, well, that's when we go out, and we're always available. And come and see, we put on events. We want to put on events. We had a Shabbat gathering for one of our Jewish friends recently. He came along with his wife. A great opportunity for people to begin to meet believers. And also this love and serve. And maybe when it comes to love and serve, in Israel particularly, they are the first organization in Israel to set up a shelter for what we might say, women who've fallen on hard times. And so excited is the Israeli government by that, that they are thanking Jesus for doing that kind of work. I want to introduce you to an ancient tradition in Jews for Jesus. If you can hold up the little brochure, you can join with me in the ancient tradition called tearing off the involvement section in unison on the count of three. We couldn't afford the perforation, so you're just going to have to nick it yourself, just at the beginning. I'll count to three and we'll tear it up again. I can see that someone's not doing this. This is a completely corporate event. Okay. We are together. Are you ready? One, two, three, four, five. five, six. Unless you've been very creative, you should only have two pieces of paper. You might put the word in at the name Darren and write it on here and pray for Darren that he would hear more of the gospel. And this is how you get our newsletter. I mean, you'd have to look at the front and back. The only key thing I see is if you want an email, please just write in clear, blocked, capital letters. No joined-up handwriting. It's not that I can't... It's not that I don't believe you can do joined-up handwriting. It's just that I can't read joined-up handwriting. And I once encountered someone who put everything in blocked capital letters and still managed to join all the letters together. Definitely unhelpful. We would really love you to get the newsletter. And of course, there are things on here which do look up. You have to do things both sides. But we would love you to stand with us, even in the smallest way. Let me finish with this idea. That there is no better way of blessing the Jewish people than by sharing the gospel with them. Let me just share just a few resources. I mentioned that book, Yeshua and Betrayed. I didn't mention this one to you. It's a very, very book. Really kind of in a nutshell, it's called Jews Don't Need Jesus and Other Misconceptions. It will just help you understand that Jewish people, like all people, need the gospel. A very, very quick read. And this maybe is one of the most interesting books you can read. It's a tremendously sincere story, the most sincere read I've ever read, of a Jewish woman who endured the concentration camps. She came many years later to believe in Jesus. She had been abused in the name of Jesus in those camps. She was sure that Jesus was responsible for all the bad things that were going on to her. But many years later, her daughter came running home. And I never kind of work out in the story, because the daughter says, "Mummy, Mummy, I believe in Jesus," which makes me think, is the daughter 5 years old or 25 years old? I'm not sure. But the daughter comes home, says she believes in Jesus. Rose says she's so angry she throws her daughter out of the house. She then says she got her husband to chase after the daughter, but apparently the husband became a believer in Jesus too. She went down into the basement with her daughter's Bible looking for the killer Jesus that had murdered her family in the camps. And she read it again and again until she realized that he had done no such thing, that he was the Lamb of God and that he had died for her. And Rose went on to have a tremendous ministry, invited back to Germany where these terrible things had happened to her, now proclaiming a message of forgiveness to the German people. A tremendous story. Let's see if we can bring our time to a close. We come to the third cup, which is the high point of the entire ceremony. But we can't drink it just yet, because something's missing. Do you know what's missing? Something earlier on was, it was broken and buried. And it now needs to be brought back. Do you remember? Do you remember what it is? Did I not say it would be on the test? You can cheat. Is it there? There it is, forth from the bottom. It's the apikomen. So normally the children run around and then we play a game and eventually they find it and then we redeem it. We give them something. I hid it here. Which of course is a complete surprise for all of you. It's then brought back, it's unwrapped, and it's then, the head of the household then proceeds to break it again and everyone around the table gets a piece about the size of an olive, and then it's taken alongside the third cup. Does this look familiar? So this is the origin of our communion service. But not only that, consider the Afrikomen itself, which came out of the three-in-one bag, and it became visible, and it was then broken. I'll reenact it. It was broken, and it was buried, and then it was brought back. And even the matzah itself, the unleavened bread, is a symbol of a sinless nature made without leaven, speaks of Jesus. And the rabbis have laid out very specific regulations concerning the preparation of matzah. And one of them is it must be pierced. As God said through the prophet Zechariah, behold, they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. And also you'll notice it's kind of striped. So Isaiah would say, by his stripes we are healed. But somebody once said to me, and only one person has ever said this to me, why do we break it in half? And one half was discarded and the other half became the Afikoman. Why do we think that happens? And he came up with this idea that it reminds us of the Day of Atonement. It reminds us of the two goats. The one that would come up in the right hand would be for the Lord, and that goat would be slaughtered, its blood would be poured into a bowl, and it would then go on the Ark of the Covenant before the Holy of Holies. And this is a picture of God's anger being satisfied. And the other goat, well, the high priest would lay his hands on the goat's head, confessing and transferring all of Israel's sin onto that goat. And then that goat would then be led, and literally it was a living sacrifice. And they led this goat out into the wilderness. And they would expect that it would die in the scorching heat of thirst, but they were always slightly nervous that it might come back into town. So they very gently pushed it backwards off a cliff. But in our story, Jesus came back. I can see the Messiah symbolically, not only in the Afikoman, but also in the Matzah Tosh as well, the unusual bag, the three-in-one bag. There's quite a lot of disagreement as to the rabbis as to this mysterious bag. Why this three-in-one? And some teach that the Matzah Tosh represents the three the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But why then is the middle one broken, buried, and then brought back? And some say it speaks of the three divisions of worship in the ancient kingdom, the priests, the Levites, and the children of Israel. But why then is the middle matzah broken, buried, and then brought back? Another say it speaks of the three crowns, the crown of learning, the crown of priesthood, the crown of kingship. But why then is the middle matzah broken, buried, and then brought back? The reason there are so many competing explanations is because the origin of the tradition is lost. But there is another explanation which may have its roots in the first century. There are three layers here. It's forming a tri-unity. There is a Hebrew word which suitably describes this kind of unity, and the word is echad, which means one. And it brings to my mind what God says through the prophet Moses. When God says, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai echad, hear O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that word echad is one. And the head of the household, he removes the middle layer. This echad, it's made visible while the other two are hidden from view. It reminds me of the beginning of John's Gospel, when John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory, glorious of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. As Jewish people who believe in the Messiah, we know that God has revealed himself to us as three persons, in the person of God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit. Why is that middle matzah broken, buried, and then brought back? I think it's because Jesus was broken, buried, and then brought back. And Jesus said himself, this is my body, which is broken for you, and you, and you, and all of us. Do this in remembrance of me. And at last, we can actually come to the third cup. Eventually come to the third cup. And the fruit of the vine at Passover is usually red. And the rabbis say to remind us of the precious blood of the first Passover lambs, which were sacrificed to redeem us from bondage and slavery to Pharaoh. But likewise, it reminds us of another Passover lamb, Jesus the Messiah, who was sacrificed to redeem us from bondage and slavery to sin. It was concerning this cup, the third cup, the cup taken after dinner, that our Messiah Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is the very new covenant promised us through the prophet Jeremiah, when God says, behold, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, I'll put my law within them. On the hearts I will write it, and I will be their people, and I shall be their God. That broken piece, let me pick up in Luke chapter 22. We'll pick up where we left off in verse 14. So the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, one night will not eat again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, this is the first cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 20, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. That broken piece of apikomen and the third cup, the cup of redemption, are taken together in remembrance of the body and blood of the Passover lamb, and my Passover lamb is Jesus. We now come to the fourth and the final cup. We're very, very close to the end now. It's called the cup of Hallel or the cup of praise. Now, all of you know a Hebrew word, but I wonder if you know what the word is. Sounds a bit like Hallelujah. Praise means hallelujah, praise the Lord, and Hallel means praise, indeed it's a cup of praise. And it's traditional to recite the Psalms from 113 through to 118 from the Jewish Bible, known as the Great Hallel. We've got a little extract here, so if you go right to the back of the panel, you can see some responsive reading, and I will begin, can you see? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation.
The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the presence of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly.
The right hand of the Lord is exalted, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly.
I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord.
The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death.
Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will praise the Lord.
This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter.
I will praise you, for you have answered me, and have become my salvation.
The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone.
This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes.
This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. There's one final cup, which I haven't told you about. It's a cup from which no one even drinks. It's the cup of Elijah. In fact, in many Jewish homes, an entire place setting is set aside and left untouched, all for the prophet Elijah. But why this longing for the prophet Elijah? Well, the Hebrew prophet Malachi records that before the Messiah comes, he will be preceded by the return of Elijah the prophet, Elianu Hanavi. And so each year at Passover, the child goes to the door, opens it wide, hoping the prophet will enter the house and announce the coming of the Messiah. Many families sing a song called Elianu Hanavi when the cup of Elijah is poured and the door is opened in anticipation of his return. As a believer, I know Elijah has come, for when Jesus spoke of the prophet John, he said, if you care to accept, he himself is Elijah who was to come. The prophet, the forerunner of the Messiah, has come, and so has the Messiah himself, Yeshua Jesus, the Passover Lamb of God, Christ in the Passover. It is the cup of Elijah. I think of it as our cup of lament. Many Jewish people, they do this ceremony and they have no idea that Jesus has come. Let me just finish with these words and I'll pray. He drank the cup of God's wrath so that we can be invited to the banquet at the end of the age. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the great rescuer, our Redeemer. We ask, Lord, you make us very, very grateful that we've been brought into relationship with you because of your abundant mercy and love to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.